Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and I'll read the entire chapter. Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, because it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who sits on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of the house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe him, because false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Look, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, because you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Thank you for his teaching. We especially, Lord, are grateful that he has taught us concerning the future. Now help us to understand what he said, for we ask it in his name. Amen. So 2 days before Jesus entered into his passion and then his death, he gave his disciples this teaching on the future or the end of the world. He presented this teaching on the Mount of Olives, one of his favorite places, and on that mount he would labor in prayer. And so because of that, we call this the Olivet Discourse. A discourse is like a sermon. In the Bible, a discourse is a section of Scripture that is an elongated teaching. So we call this the Olivet Discourse still. It's extremely important that all of Christ's disciples understand the contents of this discourse. We had one study on the Olivet Discourse a couple of months ago, and we're coming back to it now after an extended delay. And I had to rethink my approach to the Olivet Discourse, which I did this week. And consequently, you have before you the full notes. So you don't even have to take notes this morning. You get the morning off. But you still have to listen. And I hope that the notes will just help you to be able to take it home and study it with a little more ease. We don't need to be intimidated by the Olivet Discourse. I think that when we read passages like this in the Bible, the first thing we may do is say, it's impossible to understand what the Lord is saying about the future. The discourse is good and helpful. And if we understand the basic design, we'll be blessed by it. Sometimes we create unnecessary problems for ourselves. We also do not need to feel that the Olivet Discourse, or anything that the Bible teaches about prophecy or end times, is going to make us an expert in the doctrine of eschatology. This discourse isn't designed to answer all of your questions, or mine. It has a more important and practical design than that. Now let me just give you a couple of facts about the Olivet Discourse, which are really important to keep in mind. The Olivet Discourse is found in 3 of the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is not found in John at all. Mark, the first Gospel writer, presents the Olivet Discourse in 37 verses, as you can well see. Luke presents the Olivet Discourse in 36 verses. Luke has a few verses that are not found in Mark, and he omits a few verses that are found in Mark. Matthew gives us the most complete account, totaling 97 verses, and covers 2 chapters of his Gospel, Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25. Now that's an important thing to keep in mind. Mark and Luke are 36 and 37 verses. Matthew is 97 verses. However, the bulk of Matthew's presentation on the Olivet Discourse is in Matthew chapter 25 and consists of 3 parables. The parable, or the coming of the days of Noah, the parable of the thief, the parable of the 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents. So what this means is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us a pretty full rendering of the Olivet Discourse itself. Matthew just adds 3 of the parables that Jesus also taught to underscore what he said at the end of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew records Jesus' words about the final judgment and the eternality of heaven and hell. Matthew chapter 25, the very last verse, speaks about the eternal character or nature or duration of heaven and hell. Therefore, Mark gives us a very full account of the discourse on the Mount of Olives, and we can study Mark with some reference to Luke and to Matthew, which we will do. So I really ask God to help me to make this as simple as possible for today. And the way I would like to approach it is this, to just ask the question, what is the Olivet Discourse? What is this section of Scripture that we have in our hands? And I think there are 5 answers to that question. And the first is, as you can see in the notes before you, It is Christ's answer to two questions. It is His answer to two questions. And it started off with the first question, which is an implied question. Now, if the disciples said to Him, "Lord, look at these wonderful stones, look at these wonderful buildings," they're obviously asking for a response. They're saying, "Lord, what do You think about this wonderful, majestic temple complex?" And He says, "This is what I think of it. It's all going to be torn down. So much for what you think about this wonderful complex. It's all going to be torn down." And then, privately, Peter, Andrew, James, and John take Him aside and say, "Now, Lord, when is this going to happen?" So there's your second question. They want to know when it's going to happen, and they want to know what's going to be the sign that all of these things are going to be fulfilled. You see, the disciples made a very quick jump to the real issues when Jesus said, "It's all going to be torn down." They realized that He must be talking about the end, the final judgment. And so when is it going to happen, and what is going to be the sign that all of these things are going to be fulfilled? The second thing about the Olivet Discourse is that it is His judgment on the temple. It is His judgment on the temple. Now, the judgment on the temple has been coming little by little in His ministry. In Mark chapter 11, you remember the incident of the overturning of the tables of the money changers. We often refer to that as the cleansing of the temple, when in reality it is the judgment upon the temple. He wasn't just cleansing it. He was pronouncing judgment upon it. You may remember that He also pronounced a curse on the fig tree. The cleansing incident, the temple incident, and the fig tree incident, and the fig tree parable both spelled judgment on the religion of Israel. The second thing about this judgment is that He said at the beginning that the temple would be destroyed. Clearly and unequivocally, it will be destroyed. Now, I added here an important reference or parallel in Luke chapter 21, verses 23 through 24, and you don't need to turn to it. You can see it right there in front of you. For Jesus said, "There will be a great distress upon the land, and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So, as you can see at this time, though Mark does not give us this detail, Jesus had more to say about the destruction of this temple. He relates it to an attack that is going to come upon it by Gentiles, and that there is a greater purpose in this for the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And you get hints of it, however, in Mark's version, just as you do in the other two. You get hints of it when he speaks about the abomination of desolation and fleeing from Judea and all of the instruction that he gives to them, the specific details about what they are to do when they see this beginning to happen. So it's His judgment on the temple. You see, in the life of Christ, you have Jesus standing in opposition to the temple. Now, He's not standing in opposition to the temple as God designed it, but He is in opposition as man has redesigned it or reshaped it. And so the temple was not fulfilling its purpose. Now, we also know, of course, from the book of Hebrews, that the temple was designed from its very inception to fade away. Because Christ stands in opposition to the temple, because He is the one who offers the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect priest. And everything that the temple did, and everything that the temple stood for, was going to be fulfilled in Christ. So therefore, even if the Jewish people were doing what they were supposed to do, the temple would still fade away so that the Son of God could be all in all. And so one way or the other, Jesus is going to bring an end to the temple. But He brings it in judgment. And this, of course, is the thing that inflamed them and enraged them and led them to the conviction that Jesus had to die. Remember, Stephen had the same situation. He was stoned because they accused him of speaking against the temple and the law, and so they killed him for that. They wanted their temple. They wanted their religion at the expense of the Savior, the long-awaited one. And therefore, either Jesus goes or the temple goes. The temple goes. The temple will be destroyed. And to this day, the temple is finished. And interestingly, as an aside of history, an important aside, the Mosque of Omar sits on the very temple site. It cannot be rebuilt. So it's His judgment on the temple. Thirdly, it is His will for the gospel. Notice how He says in verse 10 that the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now this seems like an aside. It seems like a short parenthesis, because we're all interested in the future events and the great tribulation. We all want to understand this abomination of desolation, and we should, and hopefully we will. But don't miss the tremendous significance of verse 10. He is setting out here the course of the gospel. It's His will that the gospel would proceed and advance and prosper in the world. The temple is destroyed so that the gospel can proceed. And that's exactly the way it happened in the book of Acts. So the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Matthew, in Matthew's rendering, he adds these words in his 24th chapter, verse 14. A helpful addition. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So he said, and then the end will come. So before the end arrives, we know that the gospel is on a track or on a course of worldwide proclamation. So you see how tremendously important this is. The gospel must first be preached. And you see how important it is for eschatological prognosticators, people who try to date the future and who are always thinking about the future and always wrapped up in the future events, that they're not doing what they're supposed to do today. Preach the gospel. God will take care of final events. But also notice how he says in verse 11 that the preachers will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. You will be arrested. You will be handed over. Don't worry. What am I going to say if I get taken before the magistrate? What am I going to say if I get brought before the tribunal? What am I going to say if I get brought before the local officials? He says, don't worry about it. But you will be given power and unction by the Holy Spirit Himself. He will speak through you. He will speak for you. And that's a tremendous principle for all of us. Even in freedom and peace, we know that if we're in the Spirit, that our words will be empowered by the words of the Holy Spirit. Think of how many of our problems would go away if we were more filled with the Holy Spirit speaking through us. And the greater includes the lesser. If the Holy Spirit speaks through the preachers of the gospel who are standing before the magistrates being accused and waiting to be persecuted, well, He'll do the same for us in all the little things of life. So be filled with His Holy Spirit. But then notice in verse 13 that He says that persecution will come to the preachers. You'll be hated by all because of My name. So as we give out the gospel, people will turn against us. Family members will, either in subtle or in not so subtle ways, they'll turn their hearts against us. This is going to happen. When you think about the future or the end time, you can just expect that persecution will always be there in different degrees and at different times in different places on the globe. But this is His will and design for the gospel. And then fourth, it is His revelation of the future. In other words, He's telling us about the future. He said to His disciples in the upper room that I have many things to say to you, but when the Spirit comes, He'll guide you into all the truth. He won't speak on His own initiative, and He'll take My things and show them to you. He will show you what is to come. So here Jesus is beginning to show them what to come, and then He's going to show us more of what is to come. But for the Olivet Discourse, mark the things that He said are going to happen. First, he said there are many false Christs are going to come and deceive many. It's vintage Jesus, isn't it? They say to him in verse 4, when? When? What? We want to know when. We want to know how. That's the way we are. We want to know when. We want to know how. We want to know how it's all going to fit together. And he says, I'm not going to answer that question for now. I want you to think about something else. Verse 6. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. You want to know when. You want to know how. You want to get your chart all nice and neat. But there's something more important than that. Discernment. Discernment. You've got to know me so that you can know the imposters. Because there are going to be many imposters out there. Wars and earthquakes and famines will occur in various places, verses 7 through 8. The abomination of desolation will occur, verse 14. And we will study that in the weeks ahead. When you see the abomination of desolation, Matthew adds, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 12, we'll look at those in the future. But he says, you're going to see that. And you're going to feel it, and then he says, you better flee when you see it. So this is real. It's going to happen. Furthermore, letter D, great tribulation will come as a result of this abomination of desolation. And notice how the language connects the two. Verse 14 speaks about the abomination that makes desolate. That is a terrible sacrilegious act that brings desolation and shame and wrath upon the people. When you see that, then flee to the mountains. But in those days, verse 19, there's going to be tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. And we'll consider that in the next couple of weeks as well, this great tribulation that is going to come. But notice here in the overview, it comes as a result of the abomination of desolation. And then, letter E, notice the time factor after that tribulation, verse 24, in those days after that tribulation, the heavens are going to be shaken and Christ is going to appear in the clouds with power and great glory. And let me read those verses again. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power, with great power and glory, and he will send... Oh, sorry, I'll stop there. Now notice Matthew adds this very familiar part of Scripture in Matthew 24:37 through 41. He says, the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand that the flood came and took them all away. So the coming of the Son of Man will be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left. And so we're going to be looking at this also in the future. Oh, by the way, if you haven't gotten the idea, this is an overview of the Olivet Discourse today. Just to give you a handle on the big picture, and we'll look at the details later. And then letter F, he will send his angels to gather his elect from the earth. This is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. What a glorious future we have. So fifth, what is the Olivet Discourse? Well, in the fifth place, it is his preparation for the disciples. Listen to an interesting what he says in verse 23. Look at it for a moment and let it sink in here. He said, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Everything. Everything? And we say we don't have everything. There's so many things about the future that we don't know. And we try to connect the dots, and sometimes we find that we don't know how to connect some of these dots. And yet, in spite of that, he says, I've told you everything in advance. What does he mean? Well, what he means is, I've told you everything you need in advance. You don't need to know everything. You remember how in Acts chapter 1, when they asked him, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs. When the Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem and Judea and in all Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what he's saying here. I've told you everything in advance. Everything that you need to be equipped to do the work. And to know enough about the future to be confident about what's going to happen. But you don't need to know all the details. So it's his preparation for the disciples, or it could be, it's his preparation of the disciples. He's preparing them, or he's giving them the preparation that they need. And this is a very important part of the Olivet Discourse. And here, I believe, is where we have a lot of practical help. And so I'd like to just survey this with you now as we draw near to the end. First thing is something we've already mentioned. He prepares them for the destruction of the temple. Well, at least one of these disciples was in love with the temple structure and the building. I think it could very well have been Judas, because of his love of money and the fact that he wasn't really attuned to the work of the Lord Jesus, because he betrayed him. Well, we can't be sure about that. But he could have been the one who asked the question. The others, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, they didn't seem to be so enamored with the temple. They, I believe, had gotten the idea that the temple was defective. So he's preparing them all for the destruction of the temple. Secondly, he's preparing them for the many deceivers who are going to come. Now, if he says, don't be misled, many are going to come and say, I am he, then we would understand that we're going to have a difficult work ahead of us. We're going to have to make a distinction between the true and the false. And it's not always easy to do that, because a deceiver tries to look so much like the true that you really have to work hard to understand the difference. So he's preparing them for that in verse 6 and also in verse 22. False Christs, false prophets will arise. They will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. In other words, the elect are their target. They're going after the chosen ones. They're going to do everything they can. And if they have signs and wonders, well, two things that you see there. One is that these are signs and wonders that do not have their source or origin in God, because they're signs and wonders performed to deceive. And secondly, they are signs and wonders from the devil himself. There can be no other source of these. So he prepares them for deceivers. He prepares them for disasters, verses 7 and 8. The wars and rumors of wars. And in our last message, I quoted, I believe it was Claudius, a quote from one of the classical writers that spoke about the time period of 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and the tremendous number of catastrophes that occurred at that time. And of course, as we know, this is still happening today. And it seems to us, at least, it's happening with more frequency, as we have seen even in recent days in China or in ancient Burma. He prepares them for disasters. He prepares them for persecutions. Verse 9, they will deliver you to the courts. You'll be flogged. You'll stand before governors and kings as a testimony to them. So this is the real world of gospel preaching for them. It hasn't changed, has it? It's the same for the church today throughout the world. Not so much for us here in our comfortable place here in New Jersey or Pennsylvania, but we are, should I say, blessed. We are going to be held accountable for the privileges that we have. Did we use the freedom that we have to preach the gospel while those who don't have freedoms are preaching the gospel at personal cost? These are some of the questions that you and I need to ask. Are we giving our all to the kingdom of God? Are we giving our all to the church of Jesus Christ? Are we giving our all to devotion to following Jesus Christ? Others, our brothers and sisters, are giving their all and suffering for it. We're not suffering. And what happens is, when we don't suffer, is we become lax and lazy, and we give in to every pain, and we give in to everything that would keep us from serving the Lord. So he's preparing them for persecutions. Now, number five, or letter E, he prepares them for waiting. And this is something I'd like to just take a couple of minutes to point out in a little more, with a little more care. Notice verse 8. He speaks about verse 7. He says, that is not yet the end. Verse 8. These things are the beginning of birth pangs. There are certain things about the Olivet Discourse that would give you the appearance that all of this is going to happen very soon. And yet there are other indications in the Olivet Discourse that point in the opposite direction, that a long period of time is going to be in place before the end will come. And you see that in verse 7, you see that in verse 8, and you also see that in verse 29. When you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. So all these things must happen, and then you get the sense that he is soon coming. Luke adds, in chapter 21 and verse 28 of his gospel, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near, or drawing nigh. Letter F, he prepares them for wandering. Verse 32. Yes, he prepares them for wandering. We have to wonder about certain things. We don't like to wonder. People like to write books and answer all the questions and say they've solved all the riddles. But in verse 33, Jesus says, no, I'm preparing you for some wondering. You don't know the hour. The angels in heaven don't know the hour. Even I do not know the hour, but the Father alone. He knows the hour. Prepares them for wondering. The next point is, he prepares them for working. Verse 34. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. So here is the work, the task. The Olivet Discourse is a charge to his disciples concerning the future events, with enough information about the future so that they will not be ignorant of what's to come, but it's an assignment. It's an assignment to get to work. To get to work. There's always that tendency, which I mentioned earlier, came in Acts chapter 1. Lord, is now the time? Is now the time? And he said, it's not for you to know the times. It's for you to get out and work. And so I say to all who hear this message today, if you're inclined to be one of the eschatological prognosticators, or to give your ear to those who do it because you're fascinated by what they're saying, maybe they're right, maybe they're right, and you spend a lot of your time listening on the radio or wherever it may be to these people just because you got to be sure, could they be right? Verse 32 settles it all and should turn off the radio at the time, put down whatever you're reading about that kind of subject and say, my Lord said, You cannot know the time, even I don't know the time. Get out and get to work. Preach the gospel. That's the kind of word that we need to hear today, in these days, don't we? Because these people take their place among the false Christs that Jesus warned about in the Olivet Discourse. And then finally, and I think most important, it's the most emphasized of any theme in the Olivet Discourse, and Matthew's addition of the parables that I mentioned earlier in Matthew chapter 25 proves the point that he prepares them for watching or being on the alert. And when we come to the end of our series on Mark chapter 13, that's going to be the final message. Christian alertness, being watchful, being alert, not being caught off guard, not falling into temptation, not being idle. These are tremendously important things. He prepares them for watching, verse 34. Be on the alert, he says. Stay on the alert. I say to you all, verse 37, be on the alert. And we're going to talk about what does it mean to be a Christian today and be on the alert. Many Christians are asleep, my friends. You may be one of them. When you look at your life, you've got to ask, am I an alert Christian, a vigilant Christian, a watchful Christian? Or am I just a sleepy Christian, letting the world go by and just enjoying my salvation and knowing I have life insurance for eternity? Be on the alert. So these are the five things in answer to the question, what is the Olivet Discourse? It's Christ's answer to two questions, His judgment of the temple, His will for the gospel, His revelation of the future, and His preparation for the disciples. And I'd like to close now with just giving you some general observations that can be made about the Olivet Discourse. And the first simply is that it predicts near and far events. It predicts near and far events. Therefore, it applied to the people to whom it was spoken and written. Some of the things in the Olivet Discourse have already been fulfilled. Others have not. So it applies to them, and it applies to people living in the future. Number two, it tells us much, but not all. It tells us much, but not all. Turn to John chapter 12, 16, and see an illustration of this. I believe this illustrates the design of this portion of Scripture called the Olivet Discourse. John 12, 16. Remember, Jesus taught His disciples many things. In this particular instance, in John chapter 12, they took the branches of the palm trees in verse 13 and went out to meet Him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the quoting further, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now notice verse 16, these things His disciples did not understand at the first. And that's the way it is with us. There are certain features about end time teaching in the New Testament that we don't fully understand at the first. So when did they finally understand it? But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of Him and that they had done these things to Him. And I think there's an analogy there. What Jesus was saying, what was happening in His life was generally understood by them, but not so clearly understood or not perfectly understood until it actually happened. And that's the way it is with the Olivet Discourse. He tells us much, but not all. But when we see the events happening, then we'll understand, that's what He was talking about. So when we enter into these events or enter into these time periods, then we will understand. Not now. Then we will understand what He meant, and exactly what He was saying. And thirdly, it teaches us to work while we wait. We're told to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, to wait upon Him, not to run ahead of Him. But the problem is that sometimes we take these too far, these commands to wait, to put off all anxiety and not be burdened, and just to pray and watch and wait. But you see clearly that Jesus is teaching us that waiting is a part of His plan, but so is working. So we have to learn the balance between waiting upon the Lord and waiting for the future to unfold and waiting for the answers to our prayers, waiting for the gospel seeds to bear fruit. But while we wait, to always be working for the kingdom. The gospel must be preached. That must is the very heartbeat of Jesus. It must be preached. You must bring it. And finally, it calls us to watch while we work and wait. To watch. Be on the alert. If I were to ask you or give you an exercise, would you say about yourself, I am a watchful, vigilant, aware Christian. I see what's going on in the world. I see what's going on in my life. I see what's going on in my heart. I know the trends. I'm not asleep. Would you say that about yourself? I'm watching. I keep listening. I keep coming to get more truth so that I can be watchful. I don't want to be caught off guard. Or would you say, no, I have to admit, I'm a sleepy kind of Christian. I just get by on as little as I can, just enough to give my Christian faith some credibility, but I can't say that I'm really hungering and thirsting for more truth. I can't say that I'm really praying each day, Lord, use me today. I just have to say I'm not that kind of person. More Christians than we know are like that. The Church of Jesus Christ has many sleepy Christians in it. And I'm not accusing you of being a sleepy Christian, but I am asking you that if you need to accuse yourself, do it. Do it. And ask the Lord to make you a watchful, vigilant, alert Christian. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the future. We thank you for the way He's prepared us, for all that He's given to us. Bless us, Lord, in our studies in the weeks ahead. Help us, Lord, to be watchful and vigilant and alert and hard at work to spread this gospel which Jesus came to give to the world. A gospel that saves sinners. A gospel that rescues sinners from this perverse and evil generation. Lord, we do see how the Christian church today has become soft, how so many Christians have a Christian life that is based on convenience or what's comfortable for them. Lord, we don't want to be this way. We want to be eager. Lord, we want to be like those people, those brothers and sisters in communist countries and Christians who are being persecuted and who are willing to lay their lives on the line. Lord, we want to be like that. And we believe that you can use us in a great way because we have the freedom now to preach the gospel. We may not always have it, Lord, but we have it now. So help us, Lord, to use it. Help us to pour ourselves out into the kingdom. And Lord, we pray that you would save any who are outside of Christ today, that you would bring them to the fountain shed for sinners, the fountain of blood that even now washes away our sins and purchases us out of this darkness. And makes us sons and daughters of God forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to close.